and chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Thank you. Romans 3, and we're going to read verse number 19. Romans 3 and 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Notice that last expression, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now over to Philippians, just a few pages over, Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians 2, and here from verse number 9. It says, wherefore God also has highly exalted him, that's the Lord Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And one last reading in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, and here from verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for everyone. We'll just read that again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. I've been impressed with a word here. We've read it three times, and you've probably noticed what it is. We're all very different people. We have different cultures, different ways we look, but I've been impressed with how different we are, even in the way we think. I come from a place where it's very polarizing today, the different issues that are mentioned in society. You're either a Republican or a Democrat, and you're either for taking away guns or everyone having theirs. And there's a lot of polarizing issues. There's a divide. And yet, in the city where I'm from, which is a very small city, it's nothing even, it would hardly be even a little village compared to Winnipeg. But if you were to take the 40 or so thousand people who live in the city of Jackson, Michigan, and put them into a building, there would be so many different views on any subject. You could ask any subject, and it wouldn't just be one or two or three views. There would be many views on the way people think about who they are. And some of the things that were fundamental, things that nobody ever questioned, it seems, before in our society, are being questioned today. And so I've been impressed by a word we've read three times here, every. Every. Did you notice that? It says as if, like, the world, because it's not just talking about Winnipeg, and it's not just talking about Michigan, it's talking about all the world. And three times we read this word, every. Every single person that this is true for. It said, first of all, every mouth is stopped. Every mouth. We read that in Romans chapter 3. It says in Hebrews 2, he tasted death for everyone. And then in Philippians 2, it says, every knee will bow. Every knee. Three times, and more actually that we could read, but these three occasions where the Holy Spirit, God, is saying, this is true for everyone. So I don't know who you are. I'm a visitor here myself. And so I'm so glad that I can preach the gospel. If I had to give you a message from God that was somehow curtailed to your situation and your life, and I had to somehow know the details that you're going through, it would be very difficult. But the Bible tells me something that's true of you. It says it's true of every single person. And so we're going to look at that tonight. First of all, guilt that stops every mouth. We read that in Romans chapter 3. It says that the law came to a certain group of people, the people of Israel, and it was like God's testing unit. And he tested humanity through that nation with the law, and they failed. And so he says, as a result, every mouth is stopped. Everyone stands before God guilty. Guilt is one of those things that can't be put on a spectrum, right? If you think about somebody who does something that's bad, you can say, well, they did something that's more bad or less bad. Somebody tells a lie, well, telling a lie is bad, but maybe somebody just told a little lie, so it wasn't that bad. But maybe somebody told a big lie, lied on their taxes, lied to the government, lied to the police, and so it's a big lie, it's very bad. But you see, guilt isn't put on a spectrum. It's not that you're more guilty or less guilty. Guilt is just guilty or not guilty, right? When you stand before the judge, here's the law, here's the crime, and it may be a small crime like speeding, it may be a great crime like murder, and yet the verdict is guilty or not guilty. Just the two. And what the Bible is telling us is everyone has their mouth stopped. All the world stands before God guilty. Guilty. Now notice that it's not guilty before a church. And it's not guilty before a preacher. It's guilty before God. God. You see, it would be wrong for you to listen to the gospel and go away thinking, oh, that man there or that church there, they think they're better than me. No, that's not the point. That's irrelevant. The point is, how do you stand before God? A holy God. A God who is pure, perfect, no fault. Nothing in God that anyone would ever want to change. Perfection. God. You know, all of us, according to this verse, stand guilty. That's what it means when the Bible speaks about sin. And I think this is really Paul's argument here in Romans, and the emphasis again and again. It's not so much about whether you're good or bad. It's not so much about whether you've done naughty things. Are you guilty before God? If you were to stand before God today and God were to read a list of sins, maybe it would be lying or cheating or swearing, would you have to say guilty or not guilty? How would you stand before God? And the Bible tells us all of us stand guilty. I was here in Manitoba, well, I guess it would have been a few years ago now, at least over 5 years ago. My brother was getting married. And I drove his bride's car while I was here, and my responsibility was to pick him up and his other groomsmen and get them over to a different part of Manitoba. Right here in Winnipeg, actually, they were staying. And so I was driving, and I didn't notice that somewhere between Headingley, I think, and here in Winnipeg, there were cameras. Are there still cameras? I don't know, but there were cameras back then. And I was driving his car, and or her car, actually. And anyway, I picked him up. I thought everything was fine until I get a message from her dad. And he writes me a very nice email, and he says, yeah, we got this thing in the mail. Our license plate was taken, a picture of it. And it said that you exceeded the speed limit by this many kilometers. And he said, but don't worry. What you should really do is you should write the government, or I forget who it was now, it's been a long time, but you should write that court a letter. Write them a letter and explain. Explain what happened. They'll understand. Explain to them, like, you were here for your brother's wedding. You're from the United States. You don't know the difference between miles per hour and kilometers per hour. And you're driving his bride's car, and it's very stressful, and you've got to get him there. I mean, this is perfect. It's going to be no problem. So I did that. I wrote a letter. Felt like the Apostle Paul. I had all the things written out, a very nice argument, wrote a nice letter, and sent it off to whatever it was, the court here in Manitoba. And I thought everything was good. And then I got a letter back, a notice back. And it says, I had to circle accepting guilt or denying guilt. So I put accepting guilt. I mean, couldn't deny what the camera caught. But I put accepting guilt, but appealing the fine. Appealing. Extenuating circumstances. Appealing the fine. Good. I received a notice. Your appeal has been rejected. Your guilt remains intact. intact guilt. I was very disappointed. I thought I wrote the best letter that could possibly be written. I thought I had all the reasons, and maybe they thought it was a lie. But nonetheless, I thought, wow. But no, the guilt remained intact. You see, there's something stubborn about guilt. You either did it or you didn't do it. And what the Bible is saying is as we stand before God, we stand guilty. And there's no amount of, if you were to allow me to use that example, there's no amount of polished, flowery words that we can tell God. There's no amount of church attendance or reformation that we do to ourselves. Dress nice. I look out at an audience like this and you all look great. But you know, it's not about how we look on the outside. God sees the real person that we are, and that real person we are is guilty. It's guilty before God, says the Bible, and it says it's every man. And it's what stops the mouth. Stops the mouth. We were having gospel meetings in Sarnia, Ontario, and I was talking to a lady. She's a Christian now. She's part of the local church there, and she was telling me her little story about how she became a Christian. And she said that her husband was a party animal. He had no time really for the gospel or religion. But he would party every night really, but especially on the weekends. But one day he came home, and she was very religious. She would go to church. She wanted to be right with God. She knew she wasn't right with God, but she wanted to be right with God. She would go to church faithfully, and she would dress nice, be a very good citizen in the neighborhood. But her husband came home one day after a party, and there was a tract, a little gospel paper on the table, and he read it. And it said, "It is appointed unto men once to die." And he thought, well, didn't have to write that in a paper. I knew that. Everyone dies. And he just threw it down, and it just flipped right over. And it said this, "And after this, the judgment." And he said he couldn't sleep. He said, "I knew we were all dying, but I didn't know there was judgment after this. I didn't know there was actually a day of accountability." And he said he couldn't sleep. He was so shaken up that he was actually accountable before a holy God for his sin. And he just kept reading. And he flipped the tract over and it said, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many." And he just drank it in that one night. No interest in the gospel and God before, but in one night he just drank in, wow, I'm a guilty sinner. I'm heading to be accountable to a holy God for my sin. But that's why Christ came, for such a sinner. And he was saved. Well, his wife could not believe it, she said. You see, she wanted to be right with God. And she struggled for many months, she told me. Many months she struggled understanding, how could God, knowing that I want to be right with him, save a person who doesn't even care? And so different people came to visit her. She told me the story of the day one man came, and he read here in Romans chapter 3, and he read in other portions, and he said this, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And so he just asked her, he said, "Can you read this with me?" It's actually here in this chapter. He said, "There is none that does good." That doesn't mean that nobody does nice things. It means that in the sight of God, actual good, something that pleases him, is never done by somebody who's not saved. We learned that in Romans chapter 8, that those who are in the flesh, listen, cannot please God. It's not that they do not. It's that they cannot in their flesh, meaning as they are. So she read it. "There is none that..." And then she stopped. She said, "I just can't say that. You don't understand, sir," she said to the man. "I do a lot of good things. I do a lot of good things. I try my very best." He said, "Well, read the verse. It's in the Bible. It's not me who's saying it." She tried again. "There is none." Couldn't say it. So he said, "Okay. I want you to read the verse the way you believe it." He said, "I want you to read it like this. There is none that does good. No, not one. Except Rhonda. There is none that does good. No, not one. Except Rhonda." So she began. "There is none that does good. No, not one. Except Rhonda." And she burst into tears. She said, "Oh my, I'm guilty. Am I the only one who thinks I'm the only good person in this world?" She said, "How proud can I be? I'm the only good person. And I hope it wouldn't surprise you if I told you before that night was over, she was saved. You know why? For the first time in her life, her mouth was stopped. That needs to happen. That needs to happen when God is dealing with a soul. All the excuses, all the, yes, I did it, but you don't understand my circumstances. Yes, I lied, but in my situation, who wouldn't have lied? Yes, I swore, but you have no idea that person who cut me off in traffic. Anyone would have swore. No, my friend, when you're dealing with God, all the buts get removed and you just stand guilty. Guilty before a holy God, ready to face the consequences, which are severe, which are dreadful. But that's the place a person must come. Guilty, period. No reasoning after that. And that's where she came, thankfully. And that's where God wants you to come. It says every mouth is stopped. It includes myself. Okay, it doesn't exclude me. There was a day my mouth was stopped as well. And all the world is guilty before God. But that would not be a good news meeting, a gospel meeting, if it was just about telling people, hey, you're all guilty and no reason talking about it. No, there's great news, and it's just this, that Christ, that's what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, he tasted death for everyone. I love that. I love that. You see, there was a man who came and moved on this world. He was God's own son, the Lord Jesus. He came from heaven. And if you want to know why he came from heaven, it actually says that in Philippians 2. It says, let this mind, talking to Christians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was the mind? A mind that thought about others and their needs more than just his own. And it was a mind that came to serve and to meet the needs of others. And what need did he come to meet? Was it our need for a new religion? No. No. Was it our need to see miracles done? No. It was our need for salvation. It was our need for rescue. It was our need for life. And the Bible says it so clearly. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And anyway, he came and he came on a mission. He was hardly, when he was put on the cross, when the Lord Jesus was put on the cross, he was hardly older than I am. I don't know what your image is of Jesus. I don't know if you imagine some kind of an old wise guru moving through the streets of Palestine. He was hardly, the Bible says he was cut off in the midst of his years. He was hardly old, he was in his mid-30s when they took him and they put him on the cross. After beating him and spitting on him, as we were thinking about here in this place this morning. And why is he there on the cross? Why is he there? I talked to a man just two or three weeks ago, and he said, really, no one should be surprised that Jesus got crucified. He said things that upset people. Of course they crucified him. He got sucked up in a political tornado. He upset the Romans, and he upset the Jews, and then the tornado started swirling, and next thing you know, he's on the cross. Is that what you think? Anyone here who thinks that? I wanted to tell you that's not the case. The Bible actually tells me that there was at least two other times where they tried to kill Jesus. One time they tried to stone him. They said, you being a man, make yourself God. And they picked up stones to stone him. Nothing happened. He just walked right through them, right past them. Another time they tried to push him right over a hill. And the same thing happened. He just walked right past them. So I want to tell you that if he's actually went to the cross and he's actually dying for sin, it's because he wants to be there. It's no tornado. It's no political storm that, oh, he's helpless. In fact, listen to this. Before they came to arrest him, he said to them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And you know what happened? You know what the Bible says happened? They all fell down. They fell down. Now, if somebody was coming to arrest you or coming to take you off to torture, and all of a sudden they all fall down, what would you do? You'd get out of there. But he doesn't get out of there. He waits for them to just stand back up and arrest him because he's going to the cross because he wants to. Why is he going there? The Bible tells it right here, Hebrews chapter 2. He's going there to taste death for everyone. You see, the soul that sins, remember what guilt is, guilt before God. The soul that sins must die. The wages of sin, says the Bible, is death. In other words, there's only one way God can deal with sin, death. God doesn't deal with sin by a little bit of a wag of the finger. He doesn't deal with sin by just a few minutes of time out. God says that sin gets the death penalty. And it's been all the way true, all the way through the Bible. The man God made from his own hand, Adam and Eve. God said, now listen, they didn't commit murder, they didn't do drugs, they didn't rape anyone, they took a piece of fruit. And God said, the day you do that, you will die. And it happened.
And if you say you don't understand it, it's because we don't understand what sin is in the sight of a holy God. But it is that dreadful. And the only way that can be dealt, that sin can be dealt with, is by death. That's God's standard, his government. It's the way he runs this universe, the death penalty for sin. And yet we read there in Hebrews chapter 2 that there was one who came and he didn't taste death because of God's government. That's not what it says. It didn't say that he, by the government of God, tasted death. No, it says he tasted death by the grace of God. The grace of God. Grace for who? Certainly not grace for Jesus. If you were to see an image of what he looked like, and we don't have one, and no movie or TV show has ever depicted a real image of what it must have been like to be crucified for the Lord Jesus. But there's no grace shown to him, no mercy. But it says he, by the grace of God, tasted death. Here's who grace was for. For everyone. Everyone! I don't know how it is here, but I know in many situations that the more valuable something is, the more exclusive it becomes. Take this crowning of Charles. That was a pretty exclusive event. Only certain people could come there, right? Because it was very valuable, it was notable. It couldn't be opened up to everybody. The more exclusive it becomes, it seems like the circle gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And I want to tell you that what Christ did on the cross was the most valuable thing that this world has ever seen. And yet, look at what it says. It says, he tasted death for everyone. Oh, the heart of God. The heart of God that looks at the whole world guilty and says, my son has done something on the cross for every single guilty person. Something to forgive them. You know, my friend, like I was thinking about this as we were just driving in here today. All these different people here in Winnipeg, different people you pass by on the road. And you can look in those cars and see the people driving. You can think, wow, every mouth is stopped. I don't know them. I've never met them, but they're guilty before God. And yet I know something else about them. Christ has tasted death for them. He has. The Bible tells me this, that even those who will be in hell, even those who will be in hell, it says that they deny, it says that they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They could have been saved. It says about false teachers, 2 Peter, false teachers. Their end will be destruction. And Peter says they deny the Lord who bought them. He bought them on the cross. Ownership rights over those people. He made satisfaction for God, John tells us, 1 John chapter 2. Not for our sins only, but for the world. There was something done on the cross for every single person. For you. For you. Have you ever thought about the cross? That Jesus was doing something there for me. He wasn't just there as an example. He wasn't just showing us, well, this is how you suffer patiently. No, he was doing something for you. You say, what was he doing? He was taking your death penalty. That's what the Bible says. He tasted it. He tasted death for everyone. And I was just thinking that even implied in that, even implied in the way the writer to Hebrews explains it there, he tasted death for everyone. It almost seems like implied in it is that he overcame death. It doesn't say that, you know, death for so many people has swallowed them up. Death just swallows a person, comes out of nowhere. Death. Phone call comes. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I have. Phone call comes, and everything in a moment changes. Every single plan that you possibly had, you don't even remember what plans you had. Everything is done. It's gone. And death swallows people, but not Christ. It says he swallowed it. He tasted death for everyone. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, one day when people are raised back from the dead, they will sing, death is swallowed in victory. Death, where is your sting? All because of what he did on the cross. And so I want to tell you here tonight, I know there's just a few of us here in this gospel hall, just a few of us, but this is something amazing. This has touched all of creation, all of the world. Death has been defeated by the Lord Jesus on the cross. He swallowed its power. He tasted it, and he disarmed it. He destroyed it. And the Bible says he did it for everyone. I don't know. Do you fear dying? When you hear about a school shooting, I don't know how common they are up here, but they're terribly too common back home. If you hear about something like that and children going out into eternity, does it scare you? You know, there is one that can remove the fear of death, the Lord Jesus, because he tasted death, according to this verse in Hebrews 2, listen, for everyone. So every mouth stopped by guilt, but everyone that can be a recipient of God's grace, because he tasted death for everyone. But lastly, Philippians chapter 2. Lastly, the Bible says that every knee will bow. Every knee. There are people, I have some friends that I've visited back in where I live, and they've been following the NBA playoffs, basketball. They watch those guys running up and down the floor and shooting the threes and all that kind of stuff. I don't know how big basketball is here. And I just told one of them, you know, you can notice something about every one of those players. LeBron James, any one of them. I don't follow it as much anymore, so I don't know all their names. But I said, you can notice something about every one of them. Every one of them running up and down that floor is guilty before God. And Christ did something on his cross for every one of them. But I said, there's something else you can notice. You know every one of them that jumps up with great athletic ability, takes a shot. Every knee. Every knee. There is a day when Prime Minister Trudeau will bow. There is a day when President Biden will bow. There is a day when King Charles will bow. There is a day when the people that you look at on Fox News or CNN or whatever the news broadcasters are here, every single one of them will bow on their knees. They will bow. That's what the Bible says. Every knee will bow. Every tongue, all the leaders of all the world, all the Caesars, all the presidents, all the prime ministers, all the great leaders will bow one day. It says it includes everyone. It says things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. It includes even people in hell. I'm not saying they'll bow willingly, but they will be forced to bow and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will bow. I want to ask you a question. Where will you be when you bow? Where will you be when your knees buckle and you bow before the Lord Jesus? Because you will. Your knees will one day bow before the Lord Jesus, according to this verse, says every knee will. Where will you be? You know, there was a day I think back to, March the 22nd, 2003, 20 years ago. And I was down on my knees and I could not figure out how to be saved. I couldn't get it. I heard the gospel my entire life. I heard everything about Jesus coming into the world. I'm a guilty sinner. Never doubted that. But I just couldn't figure out how to make that mine. How do I believe the right way? What do I say? What do I do? What do I pray? And I got down on my knees and opened the Bible, read a number of verses, put my name in them, read them fast, read them slow, said I believe them all, told God I'm the worst sinner ever to exist in the planet and should be in hell. Did everything that I ever heard anyone else do. Nothing. Absolute darkness. And I got up off of my knees and I fell across my bed. 13230 Armor Lane, March the 22nd, 2003. Not everyone remembers the exact date and time and place, but I do. I remember it clear as day. Flat across my bed, guilty. And these words came into my mind. But he was wounded for my transgressions. That's why he came. He came to be the substitute for the guilty. And I got back down on my knees, gladly I got back down on my knees, and I thanked the Lord Jesus for saving me. There was a day where my knees bowed willingly, even just now, just minutes before this gospel meeting. There were different men who bowed on their knees, and I was thinking about it with this verse. They're not grudgingly getting down there, willingly to bow before the Lord. There are people who have had their will broken and also their love, they've had love poured into their hearts by God, and they willingly bow before God. But whether you do it willingly or not willingly, you will do it. Every knee will bow. The men who spit in the face of Christ, they bowed in mockery. But those very men one day will bow and acknowledge that He is Lord. Every single one. So you notice that. Three times every, right, in the Bible. Every mouth is stopped by guilt. Every knee will bow in the future. Every single one. And He tasted death for everyone. Just before I close, I'll just tell you this. Notice that the answer for salvation is found in a person. It doesn't say that a process or an experience tasted death. That's what you need, my dear friend. You need somebody who can deal with death, the death penalty that you deserve and I deserve. It says that He tasted death. He did. There's another verse that we were thinking about this afternoon. Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Not that my believing brings me to God. Not that my faith, not that my repentance, but that He might bring me to God. Now that's so important that it's Christ who does the work. It's Christ who tastes death. Before I was saved, when I was saved, I was very young. I was only 11 years old. But before I was saved, I had a false profession. And it wasn't one of those where you hold on to it and you wonder if it's real. No, I knew it wasn't real. I was only six. We were living in Missouri. We were going to a tiny little local church. We were the only people there who were not saved, me and my brothers. And we were on their prayer list. And every day they would pray for us. And it was very annoying. Why are they praying for me? I'm on their prayer list. They didn't like it. And so I remember one day sitting in my living room. My mom was right across the couch. I think she was folding laundry. I remember it very vividly, actually. Very vividly. And I thought to myself, I'm tired of this, not being saved. 6 or 7 years old. So I said, okay, I'm going to get saved right now. I've had enough of this. So open John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, but I put my name in it. I've heard that works. So I said, for God so loved Joseph Baker. Now, I'm not taking a shot if that's how the light came into your heart, but I'm just telling you my story. For God so loved Joseph Baker that He gave His only begotten Son, that if Joseph believes in Him, he won't perish but have eternal life. I closed the Bible. Turned over, called out to Mom, I'm saved. Just got saved. I want you to notice everything that I had. I had an experience. I had a date. I had a verse. I had a witness. Mommy. You know what I didn't have? Christ. He tasted death. He did it. Not experience, not verses, not believing. Christ did it. And a person is saved when they trust the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when a person is saved. And I can tell you there's all the difference between that little thing and what I got on the 22nd of March, 2003. And so we're preaching the gospel here tonight because it's true for everyone. You could be saved here tonight. I'm not sure if you came into this meeting thinking it was possible, but you can be. Here in this gospel meeting tonight, you can be saved because of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. If you were to respond to that in faith, turning away from your own ideas and trust Him, you could be saved in the seat you sit tonight. Shall we pray?